Well, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that we've started a new series called Leading One Brick at a Time. And we're talking about leadership. Reason why we do that is because leadership is influence. And we all have an opportunity to be an influence on someone else. And I hope that we are an influence. I hope that we take the time to influence others and have the opportunity to share Christ with them. And to have that opportunity to be that that spiritual leader in the life of someone else. And so this is one of the reasons why we're looking at leadership, because we want to lead others, especially in the way of the Lord. And so we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 2 today. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, and you can follow along with us here. But once again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we know that you are a way maker. Lord, you have made a way for us. And so we're grateful for that here today. And Lord, I pray that as we open up the Bible once again, Lord, and we see your word, we see your truth, and we discover, Lord, what you have there for us. I pray that we would take that truth, Lord, we would apply it to our hearts so that we can live a life that's honoring and glorifying to you. And we thank you once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Few areas in life that you don't have a supervisor, a boss, or some other authority figure in your life. It is our task to develop leadership qualities within ourselves while still being accountable to these superiors and these individuals in our life, in our circle of influence. And that isn't easy. Leaders are usually better at leading than being led. We see that all the time. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is when that confrontation comes between a boss and employee, or maybe a parent or a child, or a coach or a player, or a teacher and a student, how do we handle that? That question becomes increasingly complex when our superiors are insensitive to or unconcerned with spiritual things. Hudson Taylor once said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. And I believe that. And as a leader, you will come to a place where those in authority over you are beyond your power to change. And so God's message for you here at this point is prayer. You must pray for them. Before we jump into Nehemiah, I want to first consider another proverb. The proverb I want to consider here is Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, if we look at the Hebrew structure of this particular passage here today, the Hebrew construction actually begins the verse by referring to rivers or channels of water first. So like irrigation channels carrying water is the heart of the king in Jehovah's hand, is how the original reads. But what does this proverb tell us about our superiors? The writer was saying here that the heart that breathes out and communicates decisions and attitudes is in the Lord's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. This is talking about God's sovereignty here. Now, if we look at the last part of this proverb, there's a declaration there. It says, he, talking about Jehovah, turns it wherever he wishes. He turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord has in his hand the heart of the king. Whether the king is a believer or not is really irrelevant. He still has the heart of the king in his hands. Because the Lord has the heart of the king in his hands, he literally causes it to bend wherever he pleases. So putting all this together, the verse could read, like irrigation channels carrying water, so is the heart of the king in Jehovah's hand, and he causes it to bend and incline in whatever direction he pleases. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible talks about us and commands us that we are to pray for our leaders. It instructs us to pray for our leaders, pray for those who rule over us. Maybe one of the reasons we don't see God at work in the lives of our leaders and in their decisions could be that we're not praying for them as we should. What is true for a king is true for your superior. And to understand your boss, you must come acquainted with God's method of operation here. For the Lord has your superior's heart in his hand. Just stop and think about that for a moment. That old crusty boss that you have, or that irritating boss that you have, or that inconsiderate boss that you have. Just think for a moment that his heart is in the hand of God. And maybe that'll change your attitude toward them as well. Let that sink in. Because we all deal with stubborn individuals, don't we? We all deal with stubborn individuals. I'm just looking for some elbows maybe going out here this morning. We all deal with people who are stubborn. And we'll see how in this story of Nehemiah, how beautifully it illustrates the truth revealed in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Nehemiah worked under a man who just happened to be the king of Persia. There's a saying in that day that goes like this. It says, don't try to change it. It's like the laws of Mede and the Persians. And it means that it's something that is impossible to change or very difficult to change. And this is actually illustrated in Daniel chapter 6 when a law was made and the king realized, oh, hang on, I shouldn't have done that. Well, he couldn't change it because you can't change the laws of Medes and the Persians. And so he couldn't undo it. It couldn't be altered. Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and the Persians, had a reputation for being impossible to change. Nehemiah was an influential position for the king. He was the king's cupbearer, and for that reason, he played an intimate part in the king's life. And as we talked about before, there's not too many people that have the influence of a cupbearer, except for maybe the queen. And so they were. It was a very influential position when it came to the cupbearer position to the king. But Nehemiah's heart was not in Persia; it was in Jerusalem. And he wanted to go back to his beloved city and rebuild those walls, but he couldn't just leave his job. And so he puts out a servant's prayer here. We see in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was essentially saying, Lord, I ask you to change the heart of the king. Alter his attitude. Please change the situation that I may be allowed to go and do your will with his pleasure, the pleasure of my superior. He didn't act rashly and run to Jerusalem, but he laid his problem out before God. Do you have a superior that you're having trouble with? Instead of fighting his or her decisions, why don't you pray for their heart? Pray for their heart. Pray for God to do a work in their heart. This is good advice, not just for your superiors, but also anyone that you're having difficulty with. If you're having difficulty with anybody, then realize that their heart is in Jehovah's hands. And you pray for them because God can do much more in that person's heart than you can. I assure you. But let's consider God's program here. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before. Now, here we see a discipline of waiting. The discipline of waiting. What happened after Nehemiah prayed to the Lord? Nothing. Nothing happened, at least not humanly speaking. Nothing happened, or at least not right away. Nehemiah's story opens in the month of Chislev, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and it then resumes in the month of Nisan, which is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Chislev on our calendar is probably around about December, and Nisan is actually around about April. So for 4 months, nothing happened. 4 months. Have you ever been that disillusioning experience before? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you heard the preacher on a Sunday and he prayed, hey, listen, if you got an issue, you got a problem in your life, hey, just take it to the Lord. Just go to the Lord. Give the situation over to the Lord. He says that he will bear your burdens for you. Just go and give it over to the Lord. And so you pray your prayer and you go and you give it over to the Lord. And maybe part of the thing that you pray as you're praying about this, you may even pray, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Give it to me, Lord. I need it. And then Monday comes along and nothing changes. Tuesday comes along, nothing changes. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday goes by and you see no change. After a fortnight, nothing happens. After a month, still no change. And then you kind of go back to God and say, God, hey, are you hearing me, Lord? Are you awake? Did you hear my prayer, Lord? I've been praying to you. I've been waiting here. Well, Nehemiah experienced four months of waiting, and nothing seemed to have changed in his life. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't moving in the king's life. As we continue with the story, Nehemiah is in a familiar situation here. The king and the queen were reclining together, having finished their meal, and Nehemiah poured them some of their favorite vintage from the vine and brought it to them. Nehemiah, in verse 1, gives us a bit more insight here. He says, "And now I had not been sad in his presence." I have not been sad in his presence. So for 4 months, Nehemiah didn't have a gloomy face. Not like maybe some of us. We go to the Lord in prayer, and if we don't get our answer within 30 minutes, then we're like, you know, look like we've been sucking on lemons. You know, we're all get all mad and depressed. Well, I guess God doesn't care about me. Nehemiah, for 4 months, continued to do the work that was put before him. The Bible says his ways are higher than ours. And just because you don't see him at work doesn't mean that he's not at work. And we need to do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah had left his concern with the Lord, saying, Lord, take over. It's in your timing. I'm going to leave it in your hands. So he could honestly report that he had not been sad in the king's presence for 4 months. However, it can be a very long time to wait, to see some signs of response from the Lord. And everybody has a breaking point. And Nehemiah had come to that place where he just began to wonder, man, is this ever going to happen? And then one day, the king said to him in verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? You are not sick. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid." I appreciate Nehemiah's honesty here. Many leaders no longer admit their human weaknesses. And when the king questioned him, he got scared. He was afraid. Nehemiah had good reason to be frightened. Subjects who were noticeably sad and melancholy in the presence of the king were usually killed for raining on his parade. And so you can understand why he was a little bit afraid here. In fact, I find this actually quite funny. I was doing some research on this, and there are some Persian works of art that depict people approaching the king with their hand over their mouth. And the historians actually commented on that and wrote on that and said the reason why they do that is because they don't want to offend the king with their bad breath. So I guess they didn't have mints back in those days. And can you imagine walking into a king and he's like, you know, whoa, okay, off with your head. You know, that'll fix your halitosis for sure. But I thought that was quite comical to see that, you know, people even walk in with the king with their mouth covered so they don't offend the king with their breath. But regardless of one's personal problems, the king's servants were expected to keep their feelings hidden and to display a cheerful countenance before him. So far, Nehemiah had managed to do this, and now his burden for Jerusalem started to betray itself, and it was starting to weigh on him, and no doubt you could see that in his eyes. And Artaxerxes seemed to trust Nehemiah to such a degree that when he saw this on the face of Nehemiah, there was no suspicious thoughts that seemed to cross his mind. He wasn't thinking about, hey, okay, what's he thinking about? What's going on there? I mean, you got to keep in mind, he is the cupbearer. And so if somebody's going to kill the king, they may do it through his food or wine. And so when you start seeing your cupbearer, you know, acting a little bit funny, well, then you might say, hey, hang on, what's going on here? But instead, they had the relationship where he was like very concerned about him. Rather, he perceived that this was not a matter of illness, but it was a concern that he needed to discover what was distressing his cupbearer. This was God at work in the king's heart. We see this. God is working in the king's heart, and now he has concern for his cupbearer here. And if we look back in Ezra, we can see that the king Artaxerxes decreed that all the construction was to be stopped because he received an evil report from the Samaritans. Let me give you the background on that. Initially, the Samaritans wanted to assist the Jews with building a temple. They said that they served the same God, so they wanted to come and they wanted to help out. But the Jews were like, well, yeah, we may serve the same God, but you serve other gods as well. And so we don't want you coming in and building our temple, then using it for yourself for purposes it was not intended. And so therefore, we don't want you to help out with us. We're going to build it ourselves. We don't want your help. We don't need your help. And as a result of that, they got offended by that. And so they said, well, fine, nobody's going to build it. And they wanted to put a stop to it. And so they went and got their politicians and things and got them all together. And so they wrote this letter to the king. And we see in Ezra chapter 4, verse 16, it says, we informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are complete, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. And so they gave this report to the king and said, hey, listen, you allow this to continue, then you're going to lose control. You're going to lose your authority. And then what happened as a result of that, verse 23, and now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, there are some historians that believe that this is the same king that Nehemiah is addressing. The chronicle person there actually put this in a different section in the Chronicles to sort of give them a heads up of some of the opposition that they're going to be facing. But some say that actually this portion of Scripture really should have been a little bit later in the Scriptures, whereas others think, well, hang on, this is actually a different King Artaxerxes. So I won't take the time to go and debate that argument, but let's just say that it is possible that this is the same king that actually stopped the construction earlier. And if so, then that too may heighten Nehemiah's anxiety level, because now he's going to be asking the king to sort of undo what he had previously done. And as we've already mentioned, Artaxerxes is not one to change his mind so readily. And so we see the distress of Nehemiah here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 3. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire. Look, he can no longer hold back. Why shouldn't I be sad? The king, the city and the place of my father's tomb lie in waste. And he's appealing to the king, talking about his fathers and how their tomb's there and the importance of that to keep that up. Look, I'm a bit sad whenever I go to these cemeteries and they seem to be abandoned. You see all the overgrowth that's happening, and these people have been forgotten, and they're unknown by the living today. Or maybe you go to some of these ghost towns where life was evidence at one time, and everywhere you look, you can see the evidence of that. But now, because of war, the place has become inhabitable. Well, here the gates have been burned with fire. And he goes and he shares that with the king, and then he braces himself for what may come next. And in verse 4, then the king said to me, What do you request? So I prayed to the Lord God of heaven. Here is a beautiful example of a spontaneous prayer. This prayer was the moment that he had been waiting for. The prayer had lasted 4 months, and now it was finally here. He had come this far and doesn't want to mess it up, and so he sends up a quick prayer to God for guidance. And he asked the Lord for wisdom in choosing words to express his desire to the king. Have you ever been in the midst of an answered prayer? You prayed and you wait, and you prayed and you wait, and you prayed and you wait, and finally the door swings open, and sort of maybe for a brief moment there, you just kind of stood there almost unable to believe, hey, God really answered this prayer. And for a brief moment, you stand there, and your mind is racing, and you spontaneously just go to God and find out, hey, God, what do I do now? Okay, God, this is such a critical point. Help me to take the steps very carefully. I don't want to mess this up. This is precisely where Nehemiah was at this point. God had thrown the door open wide. What would your request be, Nehemiah, the king asked. And so he goes and throws up a quick prayer because he's about to make some very bold request of this king. The king's heart was in the hand of Jehovah. God had adjusted the king's thinking, so he was receptive to his employees' wishes. And we see the desire of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it." So he goes and he asks the king to send him to Judah. He didn't say, "Let me go to Judah." Notice the difference there. He asked the king to send him to Judah. He could have been thinking about the previous ruling to stop construction in Ezra. So he wanted permission from the king to move forward. He had sought the Lord's help to change the heart of the king, and he patiently waited for 4 long months for his answer. And now his petition was granted, and he makes known his desire. And Nehemiah bared his heart before his boss and waited for his response. And in verse 6, "Then the king said to me," and the queen also sitting beside him. I don't know why Nehemiah mentions that. Maybe the queen had, maybe God used the queen to soften the king's heart at that time. Maybe they had a discussion in this. "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now the king wanted to know how long he would be gone. And Nehemiah gave him a definite time. And this tells me that the king didn't want Nehemiah to stay away. Obviously, they had a good thing going. I mean, after all, the king was still alive, right? So he must have been doing his job pretty good. He must have been doing a good job as a cupbearer. Despite his concern for Jerusalem, Nehemiah's attitude at work was positive. He was a diligent worker. And when your heart is somewhere else, it's really difficult to perform the task that's at hand. And even with our jobs, if we have an issue with the boss, or if we have a fight with the boss, or we have a disagreement with the boss, sometimes we think, you know what? I'm just not going to do this then. I'm not going to give my best. I'm just going to just continue to do as little as I possibly can until he changes his mind. But we don't see that with Nehemiah. Nehemiah continues to do the work. He continues to work diligently. He understands, hey, I'm not working for the king. I'm working for the king. I'm working for God. He is the one that I am to be working for. And we need to consider that as well, even in our daily work, in our daily jobs. We're not working for a company. We're not working for a boss. We're working for Jesus Christ. We represent him in that area. They are our circle of influence. And if we go in there with a sorry attitude, what's that going to say about our reputation and the Lord's? And so, even though you may have a disagreement with the boss, we still need to do our best. But for 4 months, Nehemiah had faithfully done his job, and so the king didn't think, "Hooray, great, now's my chance to get rid of him." We don't see that. He asked, "How long are you going to be gone for?" And he set a time, set him a time. Don't miss that. He set him a time. He was prepared. I'm weary of people who call it faith when they can't tell you their plans. Have you ever heard an individual say, "No, we're not really going to think through this. We're just going to wing it. We're just going to live by faith, and God will lead us." Listen to me. The presence of faith does not mean an absence of organization. The presence of faith does not mean an absence of organization. Let's consider Nehemiah's plan here this morning. Nehemiah was prepared. He was ready to respond. He says, "I gave him a definite time." Do you know that God honors order and organization? He honors order and organization. You see, God is not the author of confusion. In fact, if you go back to Genesis and you actually read the account of Genesis, you see that we have a God of order. Day one, this happened. Day two, this happened. Day three, this happened. And he put everything in place. He put everything in order. Can you imagine what had previously transpired in Nehemiah's mind in order for him to provide an immediate answer, on-the-spot answer, right then and right there? Nehemiah had a plan. You see, he had been doing more than just praying for 4 months. He had been planning. And that in and of itself is an exercise of faith. Think about it. He was ready to respond when God opened up the door. He was so sure God would let him go that he even drew up an agenda just in case the king asked him how much leave of absence he would need. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 tells us, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. He goes and makes plans, and he should make plans. He goes and makes plans, but he needs to be sensitive to know that God is going to be directing his steps along the way. Going out by faith doesn't mean that you're going out in a disorderly or haphazard manner. You think through a project. You count the cost financially. It is of great concern to me that so many people who undertake some projects in the Lord's work enter without careful planning. They abruptly begin without thinking through the questions such as, where is this going to lead us? How can I express this in a clear, unmistakable, concrete terms? What are the costs, the objectives, and the possible pitfalls? What processes should I use? I could name a number of individuals or families who entered the ministry with enthusiasm, but later they dropped out because they had not considered the cost. The most disillusioned people I know are those in the Lord's work who are paying the price for not thinking through their plans. Admittedly, thinking is hard work. Planning is hard work. Thinking isn't as excited as being involved with it. And if we don't think, well, then confusion is inevitable. Good leaders do their homework. Good leaders do their homework. Nehemiah was practical. He was practical. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7, it says, furthermore, I say to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Aspha, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Some read verses 7 and 8 and they think that maybe Nehemiah is maybe a little bit presumptuous here. I don't think he's presumptuous. I think he's practical. He's practical. When the king said that you could go, Nehemiah, he said, hang on, king. Before I leave, there's a couple of things that I would like to talk to you about. What is he asking for? He's asking for timber to build himself a house. He needs a place to live if he's going to spend a few years there working. He needs timber for the walls and for the gates. This is a practical mind at work. You see, during these 4 months of waiting, Nehemiah was planning. The old Revolutionary War soldiers used to say, trust in God, but keep your powder dry. I like that. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. Pray to God, but make sure you plan and plan your work. Set your sights. Think through the hurdles. And when there is, because the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. Many people in God's work are short-sighted. Imagine Nehemiah's conversation with the first official outside the province of Susa if he had not planned ahead. He approaches this official and he says, where are you going? He says, well, I hope by faith to be going to Jerusalem. He says, okay, where's your paperwork? I don't have any papers. Go back and get them. And he would have to go back and start all over again. And maybe when he went back to the king, maybe the king had a change of heart. Oh, Nehemiah, you're back already? Good. Oh, well, no, I haven't gone. I need to get the paperwork. Well, you know what? I changed my mind. You see, he had worked the plan that he had put in place for those 4 months. Nehemiah was unlike the majority of faith workers here. Can you picture him riding out of town as he approaches the official? Hey, here's my papers. Here's my letters from the king. Who wrote it? Well, King Xerxes. Do you not see his name at the bottom there? Oh, if that's the case, oh, here, go on through, sir. You're on your way. And next he entered Aspha's territory. And Aspha was probably a negative thinker, and he may have been a little bit of a tightwad. He says, what do you want? He says, I want some timber. He says, nope, that's only by requisition only. Artaxerxes gave me a requisition here, and he says, I can have all the timber I want. I assure you, he checked that requisition out pretty good. This is an example of perfect planning. God honors this kind of thinking. King Artaxerxes' positive response is stated in verse 6 here, where it says, it pleased the king to send me. Artaxerxes had sent him, for God was on Nehemiah's side. And it was just a matter of time. So Artaxerxes says, that's fine, you may go. But he didn't stop there. In verse 8, he says, the king granted them to me. He granted the letters, the official tickets to get him through to where he needs to go. And notice Nehemiah's insight for this is in the because of the king's response here. Notice what he says. He says, the king granted them to me because of the hand of my God was upon me. He knew where to give credit. This is not something that Nehemiah did. He knew that this was the hand of God on this situation. For 4 months, in solitude of his prayer closet, Nehemiah had faithfully bombarded the throne of God. Lord, send me to Jerusalem. Change the king's heart so I can go. Give me the green light. Nehemiah had no doubt about the reason for this turn of events. And when the Lord has his hand on his appointed leader, it's like a sweeping wind, and people were moved to respond. The Lord's hand was upon Nehemiah, and he went off excited as he could be because God answered his prayer. And we see Nehemiah is protected as well. In verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. There they are, just as he expected. They're waiting on him. And Nehemiah gave them the king's letters. And not only did the king send the letters, but he also provided for Nehemiah over and above anything that he had requested. He also sent officers of the army and the horsemen. The king offered to do more than Nehemiah had ever expected him to do. And he sent some of the horsemen and so they can protect him on his way. The king's gracious response came because the heart of the king was in Jehovah's hand. God bent it wherever he pleased. Nehemiah was on his way, and he came face to face with some tough characters and the same ones who he runs across time and time again throughout this whole project. In verse 10, it says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, or you can call him the Hornet because he was probably like a hornet, so aggravating. When Sanballat, the Hornet, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Nehemiah faced his first opposition here. When you walk by faith, you will invariably collide with the Sanballats and the Tobias of our world. If you attempt any project requiring volunteer labor, you have encountered people who never tire of criticizing or telling you why it won't work. They have a critical spirit that smothers them, and actually smothers those around them as well. So when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about Nehemiah coming, their immediate response was, no way, it's not going to happen. We're not going to allow it to happen. You see, in addition to their negative attitudes, they had a business investments with the citizens of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's plans were sure to hurt their bottom line. And they began to make plans to oppose God's arrangements. And when you walk by faith and you seek to lead, you will encounter the hostility of people who walk by sight. They are rebuked by the life of faith, and they are especially rebuked because they don't have your vision. Sanballat and Tobias heard about Nehemiah's ambitious plans to rebuild the city walls, and they were disturbed. When you experience criticism and opposition, it doesn't necessarily mean you are outside of God's will. Rather, it may reinforce the fact that you are in the very center of his plan. So we see Nehemiah taking off his cupbearer hat and putting on his construction hat. In verse 11, he says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." What was he doing for 3 days? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But judging from Nehemiah's track record, he probably got on his knees once again, seeking God for further direction. Now, what do we learn from this particular passage of Scripture here? Let's get some leadership insights from this particular passage. Consider four principles on preparation here this morning. First of all, changing a heart is God's speciality. It's His specialty. Don't try to change people to fit your specifications. Don't try to manipulate people, play games and play schemes and tricks and try to deceive them. Instead, tell God on them. Tell God on them. You may have a spouse who just is plain irritable, and maybe they told you that this very morning. Say, you know what? I'm not planning on changing. Let God deal with your mate's stubbornness. Perhaps you're working with someone who is unfair, unbending, just plain difficult. How are you going to work through that situation? You've tried every manipulative move in the world without success. Listen, talk to God about him. Talk to God about her. You may know people in business or at school who are impossible creatures. God says, "Let me at them. I'll change them in ways that you never would believe possible. However, I'm not going to do it according to your timetable. I'm going to do it according to my timetable. So between now and then, relax. Relax. But in the meantime, don't look so spiritual either. When your spouse looks at you and says, 'What are you doing?' don't turn to him or her with your eyelids at half mast and with that sweepy, syrupy tone say, 'Oh, I'm just praying for you, honey.' Praying that God will change your heart. Don't do that. All you're going to do is aggravate them, antagonize them. Just relax. Allow God to take care of it. Then when the change comes, guess who gets all the glory? It's going to be God. God is the one that will get the glory. It wasn't because of your nagging. It was God moving. But also, secondly, praying and waiting go hand in hand. Have you ever really prayed until you've learned to wait? Listen, you've never really prayed until you've learned to wait. And waiting with release. Abandon yourself. Let God change the king's heart. This is tough because it cuts across the grain of human nature, doesn't it? I mean, we want it done, and we want it done right now. We want to see the change right now. And when give up your own self-serving solutions and run the risk of letting God take charge. There was a book that came out many years ago that my wife read through, and I think it's called Liberating Through Submission. I think it's what it's called. And this woman there talks about the fact that whenever her husband was not living up to his potential spiritually, she would go and she would try to, you know, goad him a little bit and say, "Honey, you know, why don't we do devotions today? Honey, why don't you do a study today? Honey, why don't you come to church today?" And she kept jumping in, trying to get him to be the man that she knew that he could be. And he seems to go further and further away from God when she did that. And so one day she was reading her Bible and she was studying, and she came to realize that, you know what, God was trying to discipline my husband, but every time I stepped in the way because I was trying to change him, whenever God would swing that paddle, I would be the one getting hit. And so she finally realized, you know what, I just need to get out of the way and let God deal with my husband. And she learned that. Praying and waiting goes hand in hand. But faith is not a synonym for disorder, nor is it a substitute for careful planning. People of faith need orderly minds. Leaders like Nehemiah think through the problems that they face. And although their circumstances may allow them to go only a half a step right now, you can be sure that they've already thought through about the next 12 steps ahead. Why? Because faith breeds organization. They go together, hand in hand. And one of the greatest men of faith in the New Testament was Paul. And if you go through and you read his letters, when he goes on his missionary journeys, he's constantly telling the people, he's going to go to this place, then he's going to go to this place, then he's going to go to this place, and he's going to go to this place, and go to different provinces. He plans to visit if the Lord wills. And he was constantly making plans. And there were times when God would change his plans, but he was always thinking ahead. God isn't pleased when we expect Him to spare us the pain of failure when we haven't considered the cost of success. Let me say that again. That's important. God isn't pleased when we expect Him to spare us the pain of failure when we haven't even considered the cost of success. Of course, He does not want us to fail in what He has called us to do, but He is pleased when we plan. But also, opposition is to be expected when God's will is carried out. When a person knows that he is following God's will, it is unusual if there is not at least one person who opposes them. I rarely know this to be otherwise. I mean, don't you really love this guy, Nehemiah? I mean, he sort of meets us right where we live, doesn't he? When faced with financial needs, he asked the king for letters. When he was afraid, he goes to the Lord and says, "Give me the words to say." He was a man of faith, and yet he carefully balanced faith with realism. He didn't have to have a detailed game plan, but he thought through the expected difficulties. He was a man of strong courage. Think about how he left all that he knew in Susa to go out on his mount, and he took off for a 1,200-kilometer journey. Man, what a great experience that must have been for him. And yet, how threatening, how risky from a human viewpoint. Nehemiah had displayed four prerequisite steps to take. And by those who also desire to be leaders, we need to take these steps and we need to discover and we need to develop them in our leadership as well. He realized his own limitations. Only God can change a man's heart. He turned to God, praying and waiting. He organized a feasible plan of action while waiting on the Lord to answer, and he pressed on despite vocal opposition to execute the plan once God opened up the door. Listen, it's not enough to see the need. We must step out of our comfort zone and do something about it as Nehemiah did. How might Nehemiah's situation with his king be applied to our situation with our bosses, with our teachers, with our parents or children? Do individuals come to mind right now that you need to pray for as we're going through this message here today? You probably have got somebody at the forefront of your mind saying, yes, that's the person right there that I'm dealing with. That's the person that I'm struggling with. Take those names before God here today as soon as you get home and pray for them. Pray for their hearts. However, we must remember that chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. Before we start going to God and pointing out the sins of others, we need to first confess our own sins. Matthew tells us that we need to remove the plank from our own eye so that we can see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Let's check our own hearts before we start questioning the hearts of others. And you know what? You may actually find out that they're not the problem. You may be the problem. And so it's important for us to check our own hearts before we start going to God with the others. And if your heart is without Christ here this morning, then you will be in greater judgment than your opposition. Make sure your heart is right with God first before you begin to pray for the heart of another. And if you need some assistance with that and help with that, come and see me. I'd love to show you how you can be saved. But Nehemiah did his homework. And he considered what God wanted him to do. Faith is not waiting on God to act. It is making plans to move forward when God does act. And we are not to be idle in our faith, but we are to show our faith by our works, according to James. So let's not be lazy in our Christian walk and call it faith. Let's not have a lazy faith, but let's have an expectant faith. Preparing our goals and our visions as we wait for God's timing. And when a leader stands up and leads the way, there are always other people, other good people who will follow. But someone still has to be the leader. Someone still has to lead. And maybe God is calling you to be that leader here this morning. How should Nehemiah's response to his opposition encourage and instruct us? A plan is primary. Waiting for God to work is essential. But following through with people is where it's at. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be moving into another phase of where the rubber of leadership meets the road of reality. And the whole issue of stimulating and motivating others to roll up their sleeve in order to get the job done. We're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. But listen, there is a benefit to prayer. And we see Nehemiah's example right here of the benefits of prayer. And we've started today having a prayer time. About a quarter till church starts, a quarter to ten, in our back room here, we're having prayer time. I believe prayer is probably one of the greatest untapped resources among Christians today. And so let me encourage you to come early. Come 15 minutes early and come in the back room here and let's spend some time in prayer for our church. Because we are not going to grow to the capacity we need to grow in order to make a difference in this community if it's not done on prayer. If we're not on our knees, God's not going to bless this ministry. So let me encourage you to come and to be a part of that each Sunday. And let's go and let's approach the throne of God and let's have that time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for Nehemiah and his example for us. And Lord, as we deal with people in our lives, Lord, who may be very difficult to deal with, Lord, I pray that we'll keep the story in mind. Because, Lord, it may not be us who can change them. It's an opportunity for you to intervene in their life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us every step of the way, Lord. And as we make plans for our future church here, especially, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to make these processes, Lord, in place, put them in place, and so that when those times come, Lord, and we achieve our goals as a church, Lord, then we can look to you like Nehemiah did, and we say, all the credit goes to you, Lord. And we praise you for all that you've done through this ministry. Lord, we want to see people come to know Christ. We want to see them baptized and be involved in your ministry and your church here, Lord. So I pray, God, that you would give us the opportunity and the drive to do that here this morning. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.